Well, good morning, family. Come on, that was like 20% of everybody. Good morning, family. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. My name is Xavier. I know that I've been told that Pastor Mark and I look a lot alike, but I am not Pastor Mark. My name is Xavier. I get the privilege of being the campus pastor at our Missouri City campus, and it's a privilege I don't take lightly. As a matter of fact, if you're joining us online from Richmond, Rosenberg, or Missouri City, thank you so much for being here. Hey, I know that they probably told you that 4 o'clock service was full, but if you have to choose tonight between 4 p.m. and not coming, meaning, hey, you can't make the 6, but the 4 is full, then just show up and just sit on the floor. It will be worth it. Just sit on the floor. We'll figure it out. Sit in somebody's lap, your spouse, not anybody else random. Anyway, the point is, you want to be there. So thank you so much for being here today. I want to dive into the word, but before we dive into the word together, I want to give you a quick recap of where we've been over the last couple of weeks and then where we're going today in this sermon series called The Church We Choose to Be. And so in the book of Revelation, which we learned in week one through Pastor Johnny, is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. That the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reveal Jesus in his humanity and how near he was to us and showed us his sacrifice, but the book of Revelation shows us Jesus in his ascended form, in his deity. And Jesus has this encounter with, in his resurrection, he has this encounter with the disciple John, and he tells him, hey, write down what I'm about to tell you and send these letters to 7 churches, and that's where we get the book of Revelation. And so we've been going church by church through these letters and deciding this is the church Jesus wants us to be. We want to choose to continue to be that type of church. And so I want to tell you where we've been so far. The first thing we learned week one is that Jesus Christ, we want to be a church that chooses to be and chooses to see Jesus Christ as our first love. The second thing in week two, we learned that we want to be a church that is willing to suffer for the name of Christ. And week three, we decided that we wanted to be a church and going to continue to be a church that has an unwavering commitment to God's word. And that's where we find ourselves now in Revelation chapter number 2. And so I want to pray for us and then give you a little bit of a warning before we pray. I'm going to pray. And then if I was you, I'm going to tell you what I would do. If I was you, while I was praying, I would leave. I would just tiptoe right out the back door. Nobody would be any the wiser. Pastor Xavier, why would you do that? Because this part of Revelation chapter 2 is very convicting. How do I know it's convicting? Because I've been reading it all week and it has been tearing me up. And so if I were you, if I knew what was about to be preached, again, when I started praying, if I had a baby, I would tickle them. They'd make a little bit of noise and then I'd step right out of the back and everybody would think that I was doing them a little bit of a favor. And so this is your last chance. Let's pray and then we'll go into the word together. Father God, thank you again for your word and the promise that your word will go forth and not come back void. God, we pray that as we study your word together, you would give our heads something to think about. God, give our hearts something to grab onto and to believe in. And lastly, Father, that you would give our hands something to do so that we could be doers and not just hearers of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody together say it. Amen. And since everybody was crazy enough to stay, let's dive in. It's been a crazy couple of weeks in the Maryland household, most specifically this last week, not only because I have an almost 2-year-old, and yeah, my son is almost 2. I know that is absolutely insane. I feel like he was just born. But not only because I have an almost 2-year-old, but because last week was the week we started potty training my almost 2-year-old. And what we're doing is we're practicing this method. It's called the naked method. And so it's no diapers, just a t-shirt and socks. And that's what he's been running around in all week. And we've been trying to convince him to use the potty against his will, by the way. He has no desire to do so. But we've been trying to convince him and reason with him against his will to try to use this potty. And he's a cute kid, but he's a very strong-willed kid. As a matter of fact, I have a picture of him, I think, on the screen right now. Oh, no. I know. I miss him all the time. Every morning when I come to church, I get to church so early, he wakes up and he's like shaking the crib. He's like, where's dad? He's like, see him? I want to see him. I'm like, oh, thank you, son. I'll be back home soon. So that's my son. And then I have a picture of all of us together, me, my son, and my wife. Yep, so this is all of us together. But I wanted you to see this picture for a couple reasons. One, because this face that you currently see my son making is the one that he makes the most frequently. It's a face of discontentment. It is a face of distrust. is the face of my way or the highway. I said, Eli, can you look at the camera and take a picture? And he intentionally looked away. And so he will always, he's very emotive. He will always tell you when he's not feeling something or when he doesn't like something. And like I said, this week we've been potty training him. And before that, we were teaching him how to talk, use his language, not scream as much, use your inside voice, all of that stuff. And so it's hard to teach him how to talk and what to do at the same time, because sometimes he thinks that I just want him to repeat me and not do what I say. So for example, this past week, I got home, had a long day of potty training with him. I got home, I walk in the house, and he runs up, he says, Dada, Dada's back. I'm like, yeah, son, I'm back, blah, 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 blah. I'm gonna say, Eli, you've been working on it all day. He's like, yeah. I said, so Eli, pee-pee goes in the, and he says, potty, and then he peed all over my floor. What have you been doing all day, son? Like, we had this conversation. You even told me that pee-pee goes in the potty. And then here we are, all over my floor. And so we cleaned it up. And then, like I said, it's not just this situation, but it's other situations that he doesn't understand this in. So we also have a book for him. And the book is called Hands Are Not for Hitting, because somehow, some way, he learned that when he's frustrated, he should hit. Again, this kid's not in daycare. I don't know where he's learned it at, but he just, anyway. So he comes to me and he says, I take something from him, one of my decorations. Eli, this is not a ball for playing. This is for decorations. We're gonna put that over there. And he got mad at me and he ran up to me and he hit me. And so I want to invite you to the repass. It's going to be right after certain. No, I'm joking. He ran up to me and he hit me. And so I was getting down on his level and I was about to have the talk with him. He hates when I get down on his level. And I'm about to have the talk with him, tell him Dad is not happy. And I get down on his level and he says, Dada, hands not hitting. And he gives me a hug. You manipulative little baby. And so I'm like, okay, Eli, hug. And then I place him back down and I have a conversation with him, because he thinks that what I care about is that he knows what to say. But I actually don't care about that as much. I want him to do what I say, even if he's silent. And so I got down to his level and I told him, I said, hey, son, it's not enough just to say the right things. And it's almost like as I was having that conversation with him, I almost heard God in the back of my mind clearing his voice, clearing his throat. Almost as if saying to me, Xavier, it's not enough just to say the right things. Unless you're fill in the blank. The first thing is, it's not enough just to say the right things. And I'm having this conversation with my son. Son, I don't want you to just tell me that hands are not for hitting. I don't want you to just tell me that you need to be kind. I don't want you to just tell me that you need to go pee-pee in the potty. Son, it's not enough just to say the right things. I want you to say and do the right things. In church, that's point number two, is that God's standard is that we say and do the right things. And this was the issue that they were facing in Revelation chapter 2 in this letter to the church in Pergamum. To give you a little bit of background, again, Revelation chapter 2 is written by a man named John, the same John who was one of the disciples, the John that was, you can call him arrogant, prideful, or maybe confident enough to call himself the disciple that whom Jesus loved. And John has lived this life of, again, this is about 60 years after Jesus was crucified and then resurrected from the dead, and Jesus went off into heaven, and he entrusted disciples with now essentially planting and starting this new movement called the church. And we read throughout the New Testament, in the book of Acts, how the church was growing and thousands of people were being added, and this movement is spreading from where it began and is spreading all across the country and all across the globe. But then the more it spreads and the bigger it gets, the more the government says, hold on, this thing's getting a little too big. You are pledging your allegiance to Jesus, but you should be pledging your allegiance to Caesar. And so the government starts to come in and they start trying to stomp out this new Christian church movement and say, hey, you can't pledge your heart to Jesus. You need to pledge it to Caesar. And then there were people who would not pledge their heart to Caesar. And as a result, the government would just kill them and say, okay, we'll make an example of you, especially amongst all the leaders. And so at this point, we find John, he is imprisoned on an island called Patmos. Essentially, think about like Alcatraz, and he's a prisoner on this island called Patmos, and they have him working, essentially enslaved all day, doing all of this work on this prison island. He's separated from his family. He's separated from his friends. As a matter of fact, the friends he still has left, because what we know and what we learn is that while John is now penning the book of Revelation, and while he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, that all the other disciples are already dead. Mark, Luke, John, or not John, Mark, Luke, Matthew, all the people that we read about in the New Testament, all dead. What happened to them, Pastor Xavier? All murdered because they followed Jesus. Not one of them is alive. Not one of them had a natural death. All murdered for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so the church is in a tumultuous situation because people in this movement now are trying to decide. Remember, this is only 60 years after Jesus is gone. They're trying to decide, do I really believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Is he worth following? If he is worth following, is he worth laying my entire life down for, literally? And so Jesus appears to John in his glorified state and says, hey, I have some words of encouragement and correction to the churches that have been spread now, which would be Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. And I want you to write these letters to them. And so John would pen these letters down, and then these letters would be distributed to these churches for them to be read aloud. And so the pastor would show up there and he'd say, just like sometimes you would see those letters from the Apostle Paul, this letter would be different because he would stand up, the pastor would stand up, and he would be about to read a letter. And he'd say, hey, I have a letter from the resurrected Jesus. And people's eyes would peek up and their ears would be ready to listen. And that's where we find ourselves. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 12. It says, to the angel, or you can say to the pastor of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation chapter 1, we see Jesus described as having a two-edged sword that protrudes from his mouth. It's a reference to an earlier part of the Bible where the Bible reminds us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's essentially saying that Jesus is the absolute authority and absolute truth. Says to the one of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, verse 13, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus says, hey, I want to commend you, church. Imagine you get this letter. I want to commend you, church, because even when Antipas, who they would know, even when Antipas was murdered, you didn't denounce the faith. You stood strong. You were willing to lay down your life for your belief. Verse 14, Jesus turns the corner. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And therefore, Jesus says, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. To give you a little bit more background, this church was seated in this city called Pergamum. And Pergamum was known for a few different things. One, it was known for this very, very large theater that was named after one of the Greek gods or goddesses. And the theater could hold about 10 to 15,000 people, and they would come and they could watch shows that would glorify these gods and goddesses. And so their entertainment was dominated by idol worship. And sometimes if somebody were to be martyred, a Christian were to be killed, they could do so in this theater in the whole city, and surrounding areas could come and watch. Also in Pergamum, there was a large area, an altar, if you will, where you could come and make your sacrifices to Zeus, one of the Greek gods, or one of the Roman gods, rather. And so people would come, and they would bring animals from far and wide, or they would bring animals from in their town, and they would sacrifice these animals in the name of Zeus, and they'd say, hey, Zeus, can you bless us? Can you bless me? And all of this stuff is going on, and that was thought to, that would be the way that you would gain financial gain, that'd be the way that your family would stay healthy, and all of those things. And that is happening in Pergamum. In addition to that, what was happening is even their medical system, Pergamum is known to some of the world's oldest medical practices. And so what would happen is the doctors there were considered better than anywhere. So people would come from all around and they would submit to these doctors to try to get healing. But here's what the doctors would do, because they also believed in these pagan gods. If they couldn't heal you with their medicine, they would put you in a holding room. And then from that holding room, you would walk down this long tunnel, and people above, priests above, would shout down the names of these Roman and Greek gods over you and ask them to heal you, and people would be healed, or they thought people would be healed, and this was their medical system. And so here's where the church is facing, that every part of their life, every part of their normal life is riddled with worship to other gods, is riddled with worship to other things. And so they have to consistently make the decision, do I follow Jesus or do I do what everybody else is doing? For example, even where it says, hey, you have people eating meat sacrificed to animals, that what they would do is they would say, hey, and this is what the Nicolaitans and the people who taught what Balaam would teach. They would teach, man, God loves you, so it ain't that big a deal. They said, you're saved by grace. Jesus died for you, so you can eat whatever you want. It's not that big a deal. It's just an animal sacrifice, and if you can get it at a discount, just go do that. And people would practice sexual immorality as a way to worship these other gods. And you had these Christians who were popping up and they said, hey, like, you don't have to actually abstain from sexual immorality. Like, just do it. The Lord will forgive you. He loves you, right? So why would he send you to hell? Like, why would you be in trouble? Why would God punish you for doing something that feels good to you? And you had increasingly this number of Christians who would submit to these pagan doctors, who would submit to these eating food sacrificed to idols, and who were indulging in this sexual immorality. And essentially what started to happen was you had a whole culture full of Christians who followed Jesus in word only. They'd say, hey, I pledge my heart to Jesus, but they pledged their life to Caesar. That they said, I follow God with everything that I know and everything that I love, but their life didn't look like it whatsoever. And I think that the more we unpack this text, we realize that it's some of the same stuff that we deal with in our culture, because here's the deal. They wouldn't actually be murdered just for following and saying the name of Jesus. They would be murdered and persecuted for following Jesus exclusively. And so they would say, hey, yeah, you can be followers of Jesus, but you must make a sacrifice to Caesar. Hey, you can be followers of Jesus, but you must put a statue and idol of Caesar up in your house. You can say you follow whoever you want, but they were telling them, the culture was telling them, yeah, but you must submit to my cultural practices. And as long as they did that, they would be fine. And you found an increasing number of Christians in this time who did just that. They followed Jesus in word, but the rest of their lives looked drastically different. And church, I think there's some things we learn from this church in Pergamum about the church we need to choose to be and continue to choose to be. And here's the first thing I think we learned. Number one is that God celebrates those who faithfully follow Jesus. God celebrates those who faithfully follow Jesus. Notice I said those who faithfully follow Jesus. Here's your second point right there. There is a difference between a Christ follower and a Christ acknowledger. Because that was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans believed in God. They believed in Jesus. They even believed Jesus was who he said he was. They just didn't follow the scripture. They just didn't follow the text. They just didn't live like it. They acknowledged God, but they weren't actually Christians. They were just people who believed that God was who he said he was. And I'm just here to tell you today that there is a difference between believing in God and following Jesus. There's a difference between being a Christ follower and a Christ acknowledger. There's a difference between being a churchgoer and a person who follows Jesus. And the Lord celebrates those who faithfully follow Christ. You don't believe me. Look at James chapter 2, verse 19. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. That demons know the scripture, they just don't live it. And so if you and I put ourselves in a category where we believe in God, but don't act like it, don't live like it, we put ourselves in the same category. You believe, good job, you do well. But even the demons believe. There's a difference between being a Christ follower and a Christ acknowledger. I have a chart here for you, some tendencies of Christ acknowledgers versus Christ followers. And this is just so that you and I can check ourselves and check our hearts against the scripture. It'll give you some things that, to look for in your life or in the life of others around you as we check our hearts against the text. Christ acknowledgers only worship on Sundays, but Christ followers practice spiritual disciplines. What do I mean by that? Christ followers, Christ acknowledgers, the only time they pray is Sunday morning. And maybe right before I get my food, if I remember, I pray for that food as well. But for Christ followers, prayer is a daily discipline and practice. Christ acknowledgers. Only time they read their word is when one of the pastors stand up and say, hey, turn in your Bibles to XYZ. And that's the only time they ever hear scripture in their life. That's what Christ acknowledgers do. But Christ followers, they practice a spiritual discipline of commitment to the word of God. And I cannot commit to living the word of God if I don't commit to reading the word of God. If I'm gonna be held accountable, and I say I believe every word of the Bible, if I'm gonna be held accountable to what's in the scripture, how can I live it if I don't know it? Christ followers commit themselves to praying, to reading the scriptures, to spiritual disciplines, to spiritual growth. Christ acknowledgers desire comfort and convenience, but Christ followers desire to serve sacrificially. Christ acknowledges this is how they choose a church. They choose a church based on, oh my goodness, when I went there, my kids really loved it, and they got a two-story playscape out there, and my student met other friends, and I liked the worship, and it was comfortable in there, and the people were good, and they were kind to me, and the parking was chill, and I was out before like 12 o'clock so I could still catch the game. And that's how Christ acknowledges choose a church. What's in it for me? What can the church do for me? But Christ followers seek to serve the body sacrificially because that's what Jesus modeled. We never see one time in the scripture Jesus kick his feet up to be served by the people around him. But Jesus consistently, sacrificially pours his life out for those around him. He seeks to serve. He seeks to give. He seeks to make sacrifices. And Christ acknowledges never sacrifice for the good of the body. They are only in it for what's in it for them. Christ acknowledgers, they make statements like this. I know that I'm not supposed to be doing this. I know that I'm not supposed to be doing that. But look at this they say, but God knows my heart. I know I'm not supposed to be cursing people out like that when they make me mad, but they get it. God know my heart. I know I'm supposed to be fair. I know I'm supposed to be generous. I know I'm supposed to be honest. I know I'm supposed to be kind. I know I'm not supposed to indulge in all the substances, but I'm telling you, God, he knows my heart. That's what Christ acknowledgers say. Because they don't really care about what the scripture says. It's in it for what's in it for me. But Christ followers say, God is worth obeying. But hey, yeah, I know this is not something that I necessarily want to do. This is not something that is really what I like to do. But it's not really about what I want to do. It's about what the word of God says. And if God says it, he's worth obeying. So as a matter of fact, the truth would be that God does know your heart. That's why the scripture says the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Which is why I don't follow my heart. I follow what the word of God says. Here's the last one. Christ acknowledgers. They hear the word on Sunday and they hear the worship and they clap, which is not a bad thing, but that's all they do sometimes. But Christ followers, they hear the word and they adapt. And I say, God, here's what your word says. Here's how I've been living. God, help my life shape itself to what your word says. That it's not enough to just say the right things. It's not enough to just have the things in my bio. It's not enough to just do all those things. That I have to truly adapt my life to the text. God celebrates those who faithfully follow Christ. Not who just say the name Jesus. Not who just look like, who faithfully follow Christ. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. What I'm trying to show you is that what we're dealing with in our current culture and what they were dealing with in the first century church of Revelation is actually something that humanity has dealt with throughout the scriptures. Look at what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, and tell me if this sounds familiar to you. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Somebody with a middle schooler said amen. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. People will be without self-control, brutal, not loving good. They're going to be treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lover of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Paul said, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into household and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Verse 7, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Paul says, hey, in the last days, people have a form of godliness, but deny its power. What does that look like? To me, that looks like you got people who have God in their bio with no God in their life. He says, in the last days, you're gonna have people with cross tattoos, but don't carry the cross daily sacrificially. You're going to have people that have cross bumper stickers but don't live faithfully the message of Jesus Christ. You're going to have people that talk a lot about God, but they deny the power that he can transform their lives. You're going to have people who go to church every single Sunday, and you cannot recognize Christ in them Monday through Saturday. In the last days, people have a form of godliness and deny the transformative power of the gospel. Then he says, even worse, verse 7, they're going to always be learning. They'll be in church their whole life. They'll be exposed to God their whole life. And their neighbor never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. The truth of what? That a God who laid his life down for us is worth being obedient to. This is what Paul says the last days are going to look like in church. We see it around us all right now. There's a difference between being a Christ acknowledger, just lip service, and a Christ follower, living out what we say we believe, and that's the church we need to choose to be. Side note, remember like 20 minutes ago when I told you I would have left, but you wanted to sit still? This is your fault. This is your fault. We have to learn and continue to be people who allow the word to weigh down on our lives. Not only does God celebrate those who faithfully follow Jesus, number two, God confronts those who compromise the truth of Christ, who compromise the truth of Jesus. Look at verse number 16. It says this, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is reminding them again in Revelation chapter number 1, as John is revealing who Jesus is, we get all of this imagery of how Jesus, his voice is like many roaring waters. And it talks about how his hair and his face are radiant. And it talks about how his eyes are like fire and his hair is like wool. And it's really just trying to paint a picture of Jesus in his deity and his authority. And Jesus says some things about himself in Revelation chapter number 1. He says, hey, I want to remind you that I am the Alpha and Omega, the words of he who was and is to come. And what he's trying to get these churches and thus you and I to do is to make decisions about our life right now based on eternity. And so when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, it's not just him saying, hey, I'm able to do what you need. It is not just him saying, hey, I'm able to provide for you. It is not just him saying, hey, I'm on your side and I'm powerful. Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and Omega is also his way of telling you, hey, when everything that you love is done, you will stand before the Omega. That when all of the physical buildings of the church collapse, that when America is no longer a superpower, that when the job you work so hard to get is done, that when you and everybody in your family eventually pass away because everybody who's born will eventually die, that when everything you thought and I thought was so important and so eternal, when all of that stuff is done, you and I will stand face to face with Jesus and give an account for how we lived our lives. And so Jesus says, while you're making your decisions, I want to remind you, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so when he says, I am he who holds the two-edged sword, what he is reminding them, these people will hear this, and let me tell you what will happen in their hearts and in their minds. See, Pergamum, historians believe that Pergamum was one of the few Roman provinces that were allowed to carry out their own executions. Normally, if somebody committed a crime, you have to submit a letter to Caesar. You have to stamp it. Hey, yes, you can. They'd be thrown in prison. There's a waiting period. Caesar says, yes, you can execute them. They bring the letter back. You can execute the person. That's how it works. But Pergamum wasn't like that. Pergamum could make the decision in the moment because they had the final say and the authority. And Jesus is saying, I am the one who holds the two-edged sword. A reminder that I am the final authority. You say, hey, at the end of your life, you're not going to give an account to your job. At the end of your life, you're not going to give an account to your kids. At the end of your life, you're not going to give an account to your pastor. I'm not going to be there. So what I think about you really ultimately doesn't matter. At the end of my life, and vice versa, at the end of my life, individually, we must all stand before Jesus. At the end of my life, I'm not going to be able to say, well, God, everybody else in the church shared the gospel and I preached to them. No, I'm going to have to give an account for how I personally shared the gospel with my own family, how I personally stewarded my own stuff, how I personally had my own spiritual disciplines. And the church we choose to be are people who individually live a life that is pleasing to God in both our word and our deed, because Jesus confronts those who compromise the truth of the word of God. And you and I, we have to continue to be people who say, God, when I read something in your word, I want the word to weigh on my heart. Now, the good news about this is that Jesus does not require perfection from us in order to receive salvation. The message of the gospel is a beautiful one. It is that actually you are not perfect. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that you can be saved by doing what? By believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, that Jesus lays his life down on the cross for your sins and mine. And so my righteous living, my doing what he says is not a prerequisite to salvation. It is in response to salvation, which is why for me, I have people in my family that are not saved. I don't preach to them behavior modification. I don't preach to them, hey, you need to stop cursing and stop smoking and stop drinking and stop living together. I preach, hey, you need to give your life to Jesus Christ truly, because the day you truly believe that Jesus died on a cross for you, not just say it, the day that you truly believe it, your life will transform from the inside out, because it is a response of gratefulness. It is the only response to a God that loves us that much. And it's good. Jesus confronts this church and he gives them something so simple to do. He says, hey, right now, I'm going to come to you and war against you with the sword of my mouth unless you do one simple thing. Repent. Stop. And for me, I was so encouraged by that in the moment, because again, like I'm sure like most people in the room, some of you are perfect, but like most people in the room, I have sin in my life. And as I'm reading this, it's weighing on my heart and there's a burden on my heart. God, I want to live like you want me to live. I don't want there to be any separation between your gospel and the life that I live. And I'm like, okay, how do I remove this barrier? And it's simple. Repent. Stop. You're living together unmarried? Stop. Just move out. You're having sex before marriage? Stop. You're angry, bitter? Stop. If you're not generous, you don't give, you don't tithe? Stop. You don't serve? Stop. Serve. If you don't pray? Stop. Pray. You don't read your Bible? Stop. Read your Bible. And Jesus gives a simple message. Just repent. Turn away from the things that you do wrong and pursue Christ with all that you have. And again, I'm oversimplifying this. I am oversimplifying this. It sounds so easy. Like, oh yeah, just stop. It's not that easy. But this is the message that Jesus gives. Repent and turn away. Number three, not only does God confront those who compromise the truth of Christ. Number three, God comforts those who place their trust in Jesus. Look at verse number 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, this is Jesus saying, to the people who get this right, who are willing to live according to the gospel, not only in word, but in action. To those who conquer, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And here's the hard part about Revelation, is that Revelation makes all of these Old Testament references, and it just assumes that you and I know them. And the problem is that we don't know them. I don't know them all. But here's one I do know. This reference to this hidden manna is a reference all the way back to the Old Testament before they even knew who Jesus was. And what happened was the children of Israel, they were coming out of bondage. They were coming out of this culture and they were trying to live according to what God told them. But it was causing all of this tension amongst them. And they were like, God, how are we going to eat if we don't have the king to provide for us? And what God did was he miraculously provided this manna, this meat that was to sustain them and it was to provide for them. And Jesus saying, for the one who does not bend, for the one who is willing to live according to the gospel, for the one who's willing to read this Bible and practice what they preach, that although there may be moments in your life you feel like you are making sacrifices and you feel like you are missing out on things, that Jesus says, I have a hidden provision for you, that I have a hidden sustaining for you. That I know it feels like if you do things God's way, if you do relationships God's way, if you do marriage God's way, then it feels like you're gonna miss out on the people that you were dating then, and people are gonna leave you because they're gonna say, no, there's no way I'm waiting that long until we can be intimate together and all of that stuff. But Jesus says, hey, don't define your life based on what the culture says, because if you would do it my way, I have a hidden amount of joy for you. I have a hidden amount of contentment for you. I have a hidden amount of peace for you.
that Jesus said, hey, I know the world would say that you would be so much happier if you spent all your energy and all your time and all your resources on yourself and your family. I know the world would tell you'd be so much happier. You'd be so much more rich if you didn't give and if you didn't serve. You have so much more time if you didn't sacrifice. And I know it feels like you are missing out by doing what God called you to do. But Jesus said, I have some hidden provision for you. Because in the middle of your serving, what I'm going to show you, and in the middle of your giving, I'm going to show you that you can't outgive me. In the middle of your pain, I'm going to give you peace. In the middle of your sacrifice, I'm going to give you contentment. There's a hidden manna, and the world will never comprehend it. And probably most importantly, Jesus says, there's a white stone written with your name on it. And essentially, it's where we get that song that there's a new name written down in glory. And he says, hey, there's nobody who knows that except the one who receives it. And what does that mean? It means that me alone, I can't testify for any person in this room whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus. And it's the same for you. Because when I truly have a relationship with Christ, it is an assurance that is down in my heart and it is written down in glory. What does that mean? That means that Jesus makes this promise that every bit of pain, suffering, sickness, lack, poverty, anything like not like God you have ever experienced in your life, one day Jesus comes back physically and he removes all of those things from us when he calls us to heaven. And he says, this is the reality that you and I should live for. Not the one that's right now, the one that's coming later. And this is the hope and assurance that we live with. So if I make personal sacrifices now, scripture says, for I'm convinced of this, that if we suffer with Christ, that we will be glorified with Christ. And so now the pain and the suffering, it's only temporary. And this church is why the church we choose to be lives out what we say we believe. Look, we want to be a church. And again, I've been saying all day that not in my life have I been around believers as mature as those that I've met at Sugar Creek. And some people in the room are saying, well, you're young, so your life don't really, I mean, you're not really saying much. To which case I say, I receive that. That makes sense. You've been around more people than me. But the point I'm saying is, church, this is a very mature church. And it has been in the past. And we're saying that the church we choose to be is that in the future. That when people walk in, we don't want them to feel like we are a church full of perfect Christians who all have it together. But we also don't want them to feel like we're a church full of people who just say the right things. When people interact with us, we want them to feel the presence of God through how we live. Not just through what we say, not just through what we post, not just through what we stand for. It's not enough to just say I believe in the Word of God. I want to live like I believe in the Word of God. And that's the church that we choose to be. So I'm going to pray for us. I'll tell you this, and after I pray, at all of our campuses, we have an area called the Next Step Center. If you're here at Sugarland, it's right out here to the doors on my right. There's a glass wall. You walk right in there. If you want to give your life to Christ today, maybe you're realizing, hey, I've been in church all my life, and I've never truly been a Christian. If you want to give your life to Christ today, as soon as we dismiss, you can go right out those doors to the Next Step Center. And even if you're at Missouri City, it'll be on your right side. You'll stand up, your head right out those doors to the right. It's along that glass wall. You see the Next Step Center there, and people are already there to pray with you and talk you through whatever it is that you are going through right now. And here's the last one. Maybe you're in the room and there's a sin in your heart that you're just like, hey, I just need to confess this and I need somebody to pray with me. You can go to the Next Step Center today. And again, let me tell you who you're going to find when you get over there at every campus and in any language and in any service. You're not going to find anybody who feels like they're perfect. You're not going to find anybody who gets this right 100% of the time. But you'll find people who have dedicated their lives to even in the moment I make mistakes, I repent and seek the Lord to try to do what he asked me to do. So let me pray for his church. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for this day that you have given us. I pray, God, that we would be a church of people who choose to live out what we say we believe. God, we want to follow you in word and in action. And God, we genuinely just want to be the people you've called us to be. So God, let it be that when people interact with somebody from Sugar Creek Baptist Church, that they see people who have an unwavering commitment to God's word. And in that unwavering commitment, that they live out what they say they believe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody together say it. Amen. Come on, church. Can we clap our hands?